according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Malachi. You can aim for the end of the Old Testament, and you'll be right there at Malachi. Tonight we're introducing Malachi. Tomorrow we'll be finishing Malachi and finishing the Old Testament. This is day 272 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and we need to cover Malachi 1 and 2, at least the first nine verses of chapter 2. And then we also need to, before we leave tonight, finish Nehemiah. So we still have a closing chapter in Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, to get to here tonight as well. Thank you, sir. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sins, to quiet your heart, to prepare for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father. We're thankful for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the blessings that we have for every believer priest of this dispensation to be indwelled with God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his faithfulness in teaching us, leading us in all things, even the deep things of God. So we call upon that faithfulness once again, that, Father, you might open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And Malachi is it means my messenger, if you translate it instead of just using it as a name. And so there is a real question as to whether it's technically whether it's his given name or not, or whether somebody else is writing under a pseudonym, and if maybe Ezra or somebody else is writing under a code name as Malachi. Particularly because I think when you get into chapter 3, there's a prophecy about, I will send my messenger, which is a play on words, because the Lord says, I will send Malachi, my messenger. And we'll deal with that tomorrow night when we get into chapter 3. But the Lord's oracle slash burden begins with a declaration of his love for Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So there's our first three verses there of chapter 1. Again, this is a declaration of his love for Israel. Israel does not have the capacity to understand or appreciate the Lord's love. You can almost, and this is I think fairly common in a lot of believers' experience, where we struggle to accept the love of God. We struggle to understand it. We struggle to believe that it's real. We struggle because of our finite natures and our subjectivity. Honestly, we wouldn't love ourselves if we were God. Why does God love us? And we fail to realize, of course, that God's love is the agape love, the integrity love that doesn't depend on the merit of the object, that depends entirely upon the character of the one loving. So we can appreciate that as well. It is an unconditional love. And it is a love that is contrasted with a very real hate. And so the contrast is Jacob and Esau. The contrast is love and hate. And we have the declaration that's being made here. I hope that we understand this, that the context for this message is Malachi, not Genesis. All right? And I think that gets abused when people see how this passage gets quoted in Romans. Romans chapter 9, 10 through 13. And they view this in a context of God's sovereignty, of God's sovereign will, of God's choice, why God is so gracious in those that he chooses, and he's also gracious in those that he does not choose related to this. But because this passage gets quoted in Romans 9, so many folks want to take this and apply this related to defending their Calvinism, defending their views of individual sovereign election, failing to realize, wait a minute, this doesn't come out of Genesis. This doesn't come out when the babies were in Rebekah's womb. This is a statement that's made when these nations that descended from Jacob and Esau have proceeded in the way that they have. So, in any event, I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And how many prophetic messages have we had against Edom, right? We've had, including Obadiah and including Isaiah and including so many of the prophets, because Edom was cheering on the destruction of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came through and brought about the great destruction and the great downfall of the temple. Anyway, there's a whole lot more to go into on that, but we're going to let that go here for tonight. Verse 4, Edom says, "We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." So, you know, they can be defiant. They can be defiant even in their destruction. They can be defiant and shake their fist at God and vow that they will come back, they will rebuild. And God says, well, you can say all you want, but it's God's sovereignty that is accomplished. All right, verses 6 and following. The Lord's oracle/burden continues with an accusation against Israel. The accusation is this: the priests despise his name. And that's a problem, because the priests are supposed to honor him and revere him and represent him on behalf of the people and so forth. So this becomes the issue here. Their priests despise his name. And this is what this oracle is centering on. I didn't really get into it this time. We've talked about it before, but a massah is the Hebrew vocabulary there for oracle, and it does speak about a burden. It speaks about a heavy thing. It speaks about it's not a happy message to deliver. Anytime an oracle is going forth, it is a burden, and it's a tough message to get across, and it's an even tougher message to receive. All right, so verses 6 and following. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And we're going to see so many of these examples. This is the second time already now where the recipients of this message are very argumentative. That they have these confrontational questions when he declares his love, and they say, how have you loved us? Or, this is now the second time, how have we despised your name? It's like a defiant response that really accuses God of being untrue in the statements that he's making. So, yes, these are the priests who despise my name. And it is absolutely true, even if they want to pretend that it's not, even if they want to feign their ignorance in this regard. All right, so a son honors his father. That's just normal. That's the way life typically goes. There's exceptions, of course, but by and large, that in the process of raising children, that the son is going to give honor to the father. He's commanded to honor father and mother, and the issues there. Likewise, it's normal for a slave to honor or to respect their master. That's how it typically works in daily life. And God says, what's normal, what's typical, doesn't happen here. Why is that? The priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? You see, they just don't stop, do they? He answers one question, and then they have another follow-up question. And then he answers that, and then they have another follow-up question. Okay? It's almost like junior high all over again, right? And it's just that, I know you are, but what am I? You know, I mean, it's just, seriously? So, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Now, you know that's a problem. I mean, go all the way back to Nadab and Abihu, and you realize what happens when you burn strange fire on the altar. What happens when you are not fearing the Lord and following the stipulations that are given there. Defiled food. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. So it all comes down to their attitude. And you can be a very religious person externally, and you can dot all your I's and cross your T's, and you can have everything externally looking well. You're a constant churchgoer, you faithfully give in the offering box, everything on the externals looks marvelous, and maybe you're impressing other people. but your heart is so far from the Lord, and he sees through that hypocrisy, and he's not fooled by any of it. So it comes down again to that heart attitude. In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. This is their attitude. As far as they're concerned, it's a waste of time. It is worthless. The idea of despising means you're valuing as nothing. And you're viewing your duty as a priest, you're viewing your responsibilities as a waste of time, as worthless. Like you'd rather be doing something else. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Remember, the animal ritual was supposed to be spotless, supposed to be without spot or blemish. It had to be a picture of Jesus Christ in his sinless perfection. The nature of this, and this is nothing new. This goes back to Cain and Abel. This goes back to the lambs that Abel was bringing for his sacrifice. But what are these guys doing? They're cutting corners. They're actually, I think they're profiting off the whole deal, because if it's blind, if it's lame, if it's sick, then that's not anything that they can sell in the marketplace. That's not anything they want to eat themselves. So, you know, go ahead and give that to the Lord and save the better meal for yourself, or save the animals that can fetch a higher price, save those for the marketplace. Why not offer it to your governor? There's a hypothetical question. Offer it, please. It's almost like a sarcastic invitation where Yahweh is just begging them, saying, I dare you, I double dog dare you. Take a sheep like this and go present it to the Persian governor and see how he likes it. You know, and you'll find out very quickly he's going to look at this mangled, ugly thing, and he's going to be very insulted that you're offering him such a horrible thing. Why would the Lord think anything different? Why would the Lord be any less than a Persian governor? So why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You know, how do you think it's going to go on the Day of Atonement? How do you think it's going to go when the high priest attempts to enter within the veil and stand before the presence of the Lord, when you've been robbing him this whole time with these inferior offerings and sacrifices? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I love this. This is God wishing for something he can't have. This is the frustrated expression of, man, I wish it was like this, right? Is there anybody that could just, who would shut the gates? We would say today, just turn off the lights, lock it up, and walk away. I mean, why are you even coming to this place anymore? Somebody, please just shut the gates. Just close the temple down and shut it off and be done with it, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Well, that's pretty blunt. He finally gets around to just laying it out there, saying, I'm not happy. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, I'd say that's comprehensive. Okay, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And this is a little tantalizing clue too, as far as how the worship is going to be in the millennial kingdom. How in the millennial earth, of course, there will be a temple in Jerusalem, and there will be sacrifices there in Jerusalem. But it's not going to be limited to Jerusalem. The Gentiles also are going to have worship centers around the world, from the rising of the sun even to the setting of the sun. We know about Egypt being a place of worship. We know about Assyria being a place of worship. And there's highways that come from both Egypt and Assyria. So between Egypt and Assyria and Jerusalem, we're going to have three worship centers right there. That was material that we had in the prophet Isaiah revealed. Here, I think it takes it far beyond just those three locations and says it's worldwide, from the rising of the sun to the setting. My name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. So It's kind of curious. I'm looking forward to seeing how this plays out and how what role the church might have. What role would the bride of Christ have? Are we going to be supervising in these world capitals? Are we going to be involved in supervising the Gentile worship system? Or is that what Israel is going to be doing? Is God going to send forth the Jewish believers in the millennium? Because they're going to have ministry to the Gentiles as well. That's my suspicion at this point. All right. But, verse 12, you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Could you imagine? Like writing a Yelp review for the temple in Jerusalem, as if it was a restaurant, or as if it was, you know, comparable to anything else. And just writing a very lackluster review saying, I've had better. You know, it's you know, the sheep, okay, you know, a little bit overcooked. Imagine the priest went wild on the fire on the altar or whatever. Can you imagine? The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. What an awful attitude to have related to the Lord and his worship. All right, now, before I get too far ahead of myself, I haven't read any of these notes here on the left. The Lord's oracle continues with this accusation, and then the details on this accusation. As their father and master, he does not receive any honor or fear from his people. It would be expected, and he doesn't have it. Okay, there's similar messages that were given. I think it was in Amos, maybe, or Joel. One of those prophets was talking about how an ox knows its master. You know, the animals have the common sense to at least know who their creator is, but my people don't know me. That was the illustration there. I think this is a very similar message. Again, Israel does not have the capacity to understand why their carnality was a despisement of the Lord. All they can do is ask why. Says who? What do you mean by that? How do we despise your name? How have we done this? Just acting all ignorant of their capacity. The fact is, when you're carnal, you cannot be pleasing to the Lord. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so all of these things that are plunging believers into carnality, it just takes everything else and makes it worthless. That's why we start every Bible class with a word of prayer. That's why I want to start every Bible class just to check. Silent prayer, check yourself. Be ready. Be humble. Be in fellowship. Don't be carnal. Be in fellowship when the word of God goes forth. Otherwise, the whole thing's a waste of time. What are we even doing here? Verses 7 through 10, the Lord explained that Israel was despising his name by their fraudulent and cheapskate offerings. Okay? Fraudulent and cheapskate offerings. And yeah, substituting a lame animal for a healthy one and sloughing off the damaged goods as if you can just... What do they call those products? The dent and scratch models of different things. And so, you know, in the store, you have to, you know, mark it down to sell it at a discount or whatever because you can't sell for full retail price. But is that how you're treating the Lord? Just giving him the dent and scratch model of these? They're supposed to be without spot and blemish. And he really needs to be honored in that regard. Because you're painting a horrible picture of the Christ is what you're saying. You're saying when Messiah comes, Any old prophet will do. No, he's got to be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He's got to be the sinless Son of God, the Word in the flesh. Anything else is not an acceptable sacrifice. The Lord promised a coming day when his name would be magnified and his offerings would be awesome. And that's verses 11 and 12. And we certainly saw that. And really, from the rising of the sun even to the setting. I think the impact on that is hitting me more tonight than it ever has before. Finally, then, verses 13 and 14 to conclude chapter 1 here. You also say, okay, oh, he's not done yet. This indictment continues. There is more to be to the burden. That is just, I mean, everything up till now is bad enough as it is, but he doesn't stop there. There is more to pile on. You also say how tiresome it is and how you disdainfully sniff at it. Says the Lord of hosts. This is a fun text. I love this. And this is one where we did some work on this in our Minor Prophets series when we did 12 prophets over 12 months. The idea of disdainfully sniffing, the idea of how tiresome. When you are bored with Bible doctrine, that's a problem. All right? And when the idea of going to church, oh, we're going to go to church again. Oh, You know, especially this year. This is a tough year. I get that. Seven times a week. This is a tough year. And it's going to be a real test on hunger and volition and eagerness and humility. Okay? Maybe it'll help when we cross into the New Testament next week and we're finally done with the Old Testament stuff. But honestly, you have to stop and don't tell yourself you have to go to church tonight. Just say, I get to go to church tonight. What a privilege that we have. And it's maybe it is something I've heard before, but I'm going to get something new out of it tonight because God is faithful. And every time I assemble to be fed, God will feed me. That's how God works. God loves to bless his children with the study of the Word of God. So, yeah, we don't want to say, my, how tiresome it is. And we certainly don't want to disdainfully sniff at it, right? It's like a petulant child who sits down at the dinner table and just smells something and goes, well, you know, hadn't even tried it yet, hadn't tasted it yet, but just based on the aroma of what they're smelling, they're going to insult their mother, okay? And my dad wouldn't have any of that. He would come down hard on any insult to our mother. He also had the rule that after we said grace, after we prayed, when we thanked the Lord for the meal and sanctified the Lord, no complaints after that, because then the punishment was doubled. The punishment was doubled for the grumbling and for insulting the Lord after the prayer. So yeah, I think from the youngest of ages, we learned about the doctrine of double compound discipline was illustrated very firmly in the Bolander household. So, the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Okay? In fact, not only are they bringing the lame and the sick, but they didn't even pay for it. They stole it, and then they bring it in. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? The fact is, you know, the widow and giving the mite. You can give two little lepta coins. It's not the amount of cash. It's not the amount. It's the heart attitude that brings the offering that is so much more important than anything else. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Or it should be feared among the nations. It's really remarkable to me. Malachi truly sets the table for the kingdom. And this is the last word, the last prophetic word of the minor prophets. I believe it's the last word chronologically that's given as well. When they put it in a canonical order, they put Chronicles at the end instead of Malachi at the end. But clearly this was written after Chronicles was complete. All right, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So this is the last prophetic word before 400 years of silence. 400 years with no more speaking prophets, no more writing prophets. There's just a 400-year silent period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think Malachi sets the table for a whole lot of things in the intertestamental era and preparing for the herald, the forerunner. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the expectation they had 400 years ago when the Hebrew canon was closed. All right, getting us now into chapter 2. And we're only going to cover the first 9 verses, and we'll save the rest for tomorrow night. The Lord's oracle slash burden follows the accusation of chapter 1 with a warning here in chapter 2. So this is the follow-up to the indictment that we just finished reading. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. And I like that. I like how God doesn't just voice the problem. He doesn't just voice the complaint or just, advertise the deficiencies. He actually has a course of action that he's prescribing. He's got commands now for them to follow up with. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. A pretty common theme you're going to find is the word curse again and again and again throughout the book of Malachi. And so we're seeing it here. I will send the curse. Now this is going to be vivid. This is going to resonate quite well, because the whole Babylonian captivity was all because of the blessings and the cursings. It was because they had rehearsed blessing and cursing, that under Mosaic law they understood that obeying the Mosaic law would result in blessing and defying the Mosaic law would result in cursing. And as a nation they had rehearsed that, and as a nation they had experienced that. That they went to Babylon for 70 years as a part of God being faithful to the cursing element of Mosaic law. And so now they're back in the land. They've returned back after their 70-year captivity. They've built a new temple. They've built up the walls. They have a defendable city. They've had the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. They've had Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Bible teacher. I mean, just everything seems to be ready to go now. That, okay, we're back in the land and here we go. And then silence. And then these years are going by. And now one final prophet opens his mouth, and it seems like everything he's saying is condemnation and judgment and curse and you know, woe to you thieves. That Malachi is not a happy message, as you probably already noticed. Okay, and it's not going to get happier between now and tomorrow night. So they are already under divine discipline. That is the curse component of God's faithfulness. But that divine discipline is going to progress to fecal disposal. Is that safe enough to use in church? I mean, it's not Sunday morning. I can probably say something else, but we'll just let it go at that. Fecal disposal. So, again, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces. Okay? And this is, you want to learn a Hebrew word for dung or vomit? And just smear it on your faces. And the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. You will be dumped along with the rest of the solid bodily waste. Okay? Just carried out and dumped. Buried over. That's what he's going to do here with the curse. The warning charges the priests of Malachi's day to imitate the Levites of Moses' day. Now here, like I said, this not really getting happier, but it is a curious note. It is an interesting paragraph that if it wasn't written here, we wouldn't have a clue. We would never know about the faithful Levites in Moses' day. But here we have it, so let's take a look. Verses 4 through 7. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. I think this is why it's so personal. This is why it's so, you can think of Malachi as the book of Levitical rebuke. This is the book where he's just chewing out the priesthood because they're stealing, they're defrauding him. They hate their job, but they're the only ones who can do it, right? So, and now he's having this fondness of memories. He's thinking back to Moses' day, when the tribe of Levi shined forth, when they were faithful. And we get more detail here than Moses wrote about in the law. So then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So it's instructive. God's discipline is instructive. They're going to learn that God is faithful. And through the discipline, they will learn that God is faithful. And through this discipline, they will learn that God is going to make good on his covenant promises with Levi. Remember, the unconditional covenant promises with Israel is not just one, but is 12 tribes that each have their destinies, each have their eternal promises. Right now we're focused on Levi here tonight. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. And this is curious, because the person Levi, the literal boy, the son of Jacob, he had issues, and he and Simeon were angry men, and they were violent men, and they had gone in and done a terrible thing there in Shechem. In fact, Jacob had to rebuke them on his deathbed. Some of the prophecies that Jacob gave in Genesis related to the tribe of Levi were not as positive, maybe, as we would think. Is a little bit surprising to us, honestly, based upon what was given in Genesis, to then turn to Exodus and find Levi as being selected as the priestly tribe. You know, you're a bit taken aback by that, thinking, really? You know, is this the same tribe that we knew from Genesis? What happened in between? What happened in between Genesis and Exodus so that tribe got selected to be the priestly tribe? We're just left wondering for the whole Old Testament until we get to Malachi, and now we have just a clue. We have an indication related to some of these things. So, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many from iniquity. Well, that's interesting, okay? Because, I mean, we can remember Moses, we can remember Aaron. They were the leading representatives of the tribe of Levi, at least as far as their branch of that particular clan. But there were really three primary clans within Levi, and each of them had clan elders, and then within those clans were subdivisions or families. And there were, and we also know that at least in one case there was rebellion. Remember Kohath? There was a rebellion from one segment of the tribe of Levi. But now we're finding out that apart from that, there was this instruction. There was this drive. There was a real passion to be able to teach the other tribes the things of the Lord. True instruction was in his mouth. So, well, there you go. If there's an aptitude for teaching, I can see why the Lord would look at that and say, you know what? I like that aptitude for teaching. This is going to be the priestly tribe, because the priestly tribe is going to have to do all the teaching. So he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In fact, there's a certain expectation that just by virtue of his duties, by virtue of what he does in the service to the Lord, should then come with that additional elements whereby you would appreciate other things that they might have to say, or other things that they may happen to know about, things that touch upon not just theology, not just biblical matters, but in the process of their study, there's other realms of education that they are exposed to as well. Anyway, so that's verses 4 through 7. Then verses 8 and 9. The warning recognizes that their failure was leading the people astray. And this is something else. So when they're doing well, the people benefit. They're teaching, they're faithful, the people are turned away from their sin, and positive things are happening. But conversely, when the priesthood goes apostate, the damage is just multiplied. Because they harm themselves, and they harm everybody that listens to them. They even embolden other people in carnality issues, because they say, well, look at that, the priests are doing that, why would I not do that? You know, if the priests are drunk, why would I not get drunk? And if, you know, every plate, there's vomit on every plate, well, there you go, because the priest and the prophet, and they're all defiled. But as for you, this is verses 8 and 9, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. So it's just the opposite of what the tribe of Levi was doing in Moses' generation. Remember, in Moses' generation, they walked up in uprightness. He turned many back from iniquity. This is now the opposite of that. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You're setting a terrible example, and you're counseling them in the wrong way. You're teaching them the wrong way. So, yeah, it's all right, you know. This is why, it's, to me, our generation is going to pay a horrible price for not standing up to the lies of this crooked and perverse generation. That, you know, we need the pastors and the churches to take a stand and tell this transgender insanity to take a hike. went in to say, male and female, he created them. Why are we making that complicated? What are we doing? Okay? All of these things. Amen. All right. So, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And that phrase, covenant of Levi, it's unique. It's not found, I don't think it's found anywhere else. This is, but it gives us a concept. As I say, God's unconditional covenant with Abraham, his unconditional promise to the Jewish people, is more than just a single deal with a nation. It encompasses all 12 tribes. And so the elements that apply to Levi, you can think of those as a covenant of Levi, or covenant with Levi. So I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And that makes sense. You know, even when you disagree, even when you disagree with somebody, you can still admire their consistency. You can admire their faithfulness. You can admire their, you know, pick somebody that has a different faith or a different religion or a different, you know, a Mormon that's true to their Mormon doctrine, right? I weep for them. I'm sad that they're caught up in this. It is not biblical. It's not right. But I can at least have respect for somebody that is devout and faithful to their convictions. And I just pray that they get better convictions. And pray that their eyes are open to truth. Okay? But take somebody that doesn't actually believe what they're preaching, and they just float and change with whatever whim, or they ostensibly, they're a pastor of the Word of God, but they just throw the Bible by the wayside and compromise with the world's method, you know, the world's message. There's no respect for that. At least I don't have any respect for that. I don't think the Scriptures have any respect for that. You've got to be faithful to what you know to be true. So I've made you despised and abased before all the people, because he opens their eyes to see this priesthood and this priesthood's apostasy, this priesthood's hypocrisy, and he just lets everybody see it for what it is. As you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And that's just horrible. That's been the bane of teachers ever since whenever. I mean, that's true for Israel, that's true for the church, that's true even before Israel, this would be true for the Gentiles and their stewardship, this would be true for even before Adam and Eve, this would be true for the angels and their stewardship, that to be inconsistent, to show partiality, to not be the example of righteousness and justice that glorifies God is a horrible thing. Anyway, partiality. Does God show partiality? Then why do we? We're supposed to imitate the Lord. We're supposed to honor the Lord in what we're doing. And partiality doesn't do it. All right, well, we will pick up the rest of chapter 2 tomorrow night. We will also have chapter 3. We'll get to the end of Malachi and the end of the Old Testament. And then chapter 4, tiny chapter. Chapter 4 only has 6 verses. All of that disillusionment and apathy continue. That will be tomorrow night. For the rest of tonight, though, we have one final chapter to deal with in Nehemiah. And I promise you, it's not just a long list of names, okay? Or maybe it is. No, it's actually not. Nehemiah chapter 13. And we actually have a bit of a gap in between chapter 12 and chapter 13. So this part is kind of interesting. Almost like this is a chapter that got tacked on later related to a follow-up visit that Nehemiah made to Jerusalem. I think I might have mentioned that the other night. If, in case you missed it, BKC stands for Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's one of my favorite. It's a two-volume commentary, an Old Testament volume, New Testament volume. It's all one Logos resource, though. And all you got to do is type BKC in your Go box, and it's the first thing that populates there, and you can open up your Bible Knowledge Commentary. And it's conservative, it's pre-trib, it's dispensational, it's very sound. Any disputes that I have with it tend to be pretty minor in a lot of ways. But let me go. I showed you this on Sunday. I want to show you it again. Go to Ezra, and go to the title page there. The book of Ezra within the Bible Knowledge Commentary, written by John A. Martin, who I'm not very familiar with. I should be. I need to get more familiar with him. But in the opening of the Ezra portion of this is one of my favorite charts of anything that's to be found anywhere in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And this centers on the three returns from the exile. Remember, they went to captivity in three waves. They come back in three waves. They went in 605, 597, and 586. They're coming back in these three waves. So Zerubbabel brings a group back in 535. And that's the first wave. And that's when they rebuild the temple, finishing that by 515. And then there's a gap of 57 years. Also, after this first, or during this first return, is when we have the ministry of Haggai and the ministry of Zechariah, and those written prophets. That takes place there. In between Zerubbabel and Ezra is the book of Esther, 483 to 473. The book of Ezra, it starts in 458, takes us to 456, just 2 years. Pretty fast time frame for the book of Ezra. And then a gap of 12 years until you have Nehemiah. So when we talk about Z-E-N, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, or the Zen returnings, the Z-E-N returnings, they weren't all together. You have a 57-year gap and a 12-year gap. And then Nehemiah building the wall from 444 to 432. Then Malachi, and Malachi is a bit of a guesswork, from 450 to 430. 446 falls within that range, which I kind of like. Just because I like numbers. I have no biblical basis. I have no historical basis. It's just 1,000 years after 1446. It's 1,000 years after the Exodus. And so from Moses to Malachi, you've got ballpark 1,000 years, plus or minus a dozen. Who cares? Anyway, but we do have Nehemiah's second return in about 430. And so that's the time frame for what we're looking at here tonight with Nehemiah chapter 13. All right. Chapter 13 takes place years after the events of chapters 1 through 12. Nehemiah completed his term as governor and returned to Persia. You recall when he got permission to build the city that the king and the queen had both asked him, how long will this take? When will you return? And he gave them a set period of time. He told them that he would come back at that particular time. Okay? Did you have a question? No. Okay. So he completed his term as governor, and then he returned to Persia. After an unknown period of time, he returns back to Jerusalem, and he finds more evil at work. Right? When the cat's away, the mice play. And that's what he finds here. So let's look at verses 1 through 9. They read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. This happened on a number of occasions with both Ezra and Nehemiah. Then, because they were unfamiliar with the written text, they're now being exposed to the written text for the first time. They're being exposed to systematic teaching of the written text. They're being exposed to what we would call synagogue worship or Torah readings in the process of this. They're getting exegetical explanations being given. You remember that passage? What is that, Nehemiah 8:8, I think? They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. There's a tremendous amount that was happening here, in addition to, of course, the updating of the sacred scriptures from the Proto-Canaanitic script to the Aramaic block alphabet script that they received in Babylon. A whole lot of this was taking place in this generation. Ezra the scribe was providing the leadership for pretty much all of this as we understand it. But reading from the book, teaching in Aramaic, even though they're reading from a Hebrew text, translating and giving the sense of it so that they could understand its reading. You know, the languages are close. Hebrew and Aramaic, they are cognate languages, but, you know, we're going to see in the Gospels when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting the Hebrew text of Psalm 22, But they don't know that. The crowd around the cross that's watching, they think he's calling out for Elijah. They say, oh, let's see if Elijah comes. I think it shows us the disconnect between the written Hebrew script of the canon and the spoken Aramaic of the general population. All right. Anyway, they had another episode, of course, where they discovered the sin that they were involved with because of the mixed marriages, because they were married to Gentile women who were idol worshippers. They were being led astray into the idol worship. They came across another scripture that said, hey, this is the seventh month. We're supposed to be living in booths this month. What are we doing? And so they all got excited and they started building booths to observe the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time and who knows when. So it's a common trend, and we've seen it throughout Ezra, throughout Nehemiah. Now we're seeing it yet again in this final chapter in Nehemiah 13. Now they're finding out, ooh, Ammonites and Moabites, they're excluded from the solemn assembly, even to the 10th generation. And then while they learn that, they're thinking, we have a problem, because we have Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite had been given chambers within the temple. Not only was he allowed to come in, not only was he allowed to participate, he had chambers there. He was living there. He was living in the temple. That's not good. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, this is the problem, because the son is given to a daughter in marriage, and now you're family. Now you're connected, your families, your clans, your tribes. And now we got the high priest connected to this Ammonite evildoer. So being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, and the utensils. Well, let's just clear that stuff out of the way. Who needs to store frankincense anyway? Let's create a condo here. Let's make apartments here for my in-laws. Okay? That's what Eliashib was saying. So formerly they had put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during this time, I was not in Jerusalem. And this is kind of the written narrative of this. This is part of the I portion of Nehemiah, whereas his own remembrances written in the first person. During all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about all the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. All right. And so, you know, wasn't here, wasn't in town. First I learned about it. You know, you would expect that if Nehemiah had been in town, then it would have never happened, that he would have been on top of things and would have not permitted for such wickedness to take place. But he was away, and there you have it. And it was very displeasing to me. It was very displeasing to me. And right there, I just want to, I want to think. It seems emotional. It is. It seems subjective. It is. Okay? Now, is that emotion, is that subjective emotion, is it grounded upon the objective standard of the Word of God? Yes. Okay? That doesn't stop it from being subjective and emotional. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Remember when Jesus was flipping over tables and making the scourge of cords and all that? I think this is probably in the same vein, in the same spirit of righteous indignation. I think Nehemiah is just flipping his wig here on this. And we're told that. We're told it was very displeasing to me. He is functioning under the subjective, emotional reaction to the stimulus, to what he's observing. And I find that interesting because it is what it is. right? And we like to think that, oh, well, we never do anything out of anger. We never do anything out of emotions. We never do anything out of a subjective, just a gut reaction. Everything we do is always rational and centered in logic and the dispassionate application of the word. No, please. Okay? We're people. We're humans. And we're going to have our moments. And then a lot of times, with hindsight, we have to go to the Lord in prayer and just, you know, ask the Lord, do I need to confess anything here, Lord? Am I carnal? Am I in fellowship? Am I out of fellowship? And just ask and just trust that, you know, if zeal for thy house controls me, then with hindsight, you know, I'll confess if you tell me I need to, but I honestly, Lord, I don't think I do. I think it's just the zeal and the passion and the love. And you just let it go at that. Remember, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess the ones we're convicted of. We confess the ones we're aware of. We confess the ones that we're convinced miss the mark and fall short of the glory of God. But for the other ones that we're not so sure about, or maybe we are sure, maybe we are absolutely certain that it was a righteous indignation and I am not carnal whatsoever, well then, all right. The faith that you have as your own, the conviction that you have as your own faith before the Lord. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So, throw the bum out. Throw his household goods out. Then I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms. So there's actually a ceremonial purification that has to take place with the anointing oil, with the cleansing. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. By the way, what tribe is Nehemiah? Do we even know? Do we know his lineage? Do we know his tribe? Do we know his family? We know with Ezra. Ezra can cite his family tree all the way back to Aaron. He knows he's a priest and he knows what clan and tribe and whatever. But Nehemiah, do we know? He's a cupbearer to the king, to the Persian king. All right. Nehemiah also discovered that the Levites were working outside jobs to support themselves because they were not being supported by the tithes and the offerings. Like when you find out that your army soldiers and your Navy sailors, when you find out that your military, active duty military, is on food stamps because the cost of living has so increased and you're living in California where the prices are insane anyway, and you're trying to make it on your E4 income. Good luck with that. And then they give you a BOQ. You get an allowance for quarters, and even that doesn't come up to what the California prices are. So how are you eating? So I discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. You know, moonlighting, doing this outside work to pay the bills. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. And good for Nehemiah on that. Okay, the laborer is worthy of his wages, and you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And the Mosaic law provides for the priests and the Levites to be fed by the sacrifices, the offerings that are coming in. Now, if in fact the sickly and the lame and the nasty animals, and I don't blame them if they don't want to eat that. Okay. So, I mean, that at least makes sense. Verse 12. So all Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute it to their kinsmen. I like this. And we're going to have this in the New Testament as well. We're going to have this in the church age. You appoint faithful believers if they're considered reliable, if they have a track record of faithful service. That's one of the stipulations for deacons. Let these men first be tested, and then let them serve if they're without reproach. So he finds a couple of men here. They're considered reliable. All right, this is your task. Puts them in charge of it, delegates it, and trusts them to accomplish what needs to be done. And then he says, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. This goes to a question that was asked a while back, is that, is it conceivable that you can bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, you can lay up treasure in heaven, you can serve him faithfully and store up some reward, but then you can throw away some reward. You can not be remembered for the earlier things because of faithlessness in later things. Is that possible? And I think there are many passages that address that, and this would be one of them. Remember me for this, oh my God. He's made it clear twice already now that he was out of town when all that wickedness was happening. And that now that he's back in town, he's putting a stop to it. And when he first learns about it, he's dealing with it. He's addressing it. He would absolutely hate for his legacy, for the Nehemiah legacy, for when he rises for his allotted portion at the end of the age, for his reward to be diminished because of what happened in the meantime after his departure. I find that interesting. Okay, I know in a whole lot of ways there's pastors that would grieve, that would weep over what happened to their flocks after they departed with a pastor who followed them. And yet they can't control that. They're not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Still, on a subjective, emotional level, it hurts to see what used to be your flock going a direction that you wouldn't take them. And that can be very hurtful. I think it's one of the reasons Ralph loved staying in touch with Austin Bible Church all those years, because he knew that we were just following along in the pattern and the priority that he set in the years that he was here. All right. Verses 15 through 22. Nehemiah also put an end to the Sabbath violations that he was observing. So in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also the men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing but profaning the Sabbath day? So he's chewing out Levites, he's chewing out men of Judah, he's chewing out Benjamin. Is he a prophet? Is he in the prophetic office? What is he? He's a politician, he's a governor. But boy, he speaks with divine authority in all that he does. All right. Yes, you were adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut. You know, it was like throwing out Tobiah's household goods, and just he's going around like Patton in the barracks, you know, and ordering that the dining room is closed. No one's admitted after 6:15. Commanded that the doors should be shut, that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders or the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. And I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time, they did not come on the Sabbath. Takes care of it. Show the leadership. Show yourself strong. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. All right, then verses 23 through 29, the mixed marriage snare was becoming prevalent once again. Seriously? Didn't we do this before? Didn't Ezra take care of this back in the book of Ezra? Here we go again. In those days I also saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? All right, I'm going to run out of time here. So, even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Other seemingly basic tasks were being neglected without Nehemiah's spiritual leadership. And this is where he closes the book. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed time. I mean, is nobody doing anything? Does he have to do it himself? Firewood at the appointed times. And for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. What a way to close a book. Remember me, O my God, for good. Okay, well, that wraps up Nehemiah. Like I say, tomorrow we will conclude Malachi, which will conclude the Old Testament. And then on Thursday, we give the preview for era number 8, the first of the two. There are 7 Old Testament eras. There are 2 New Testament eras. Era 8 is the Gospels, the life of Christ. And era 9 is Acts and the Epistles, the rest of the New Testament. So Thursday we'll be introducing the Gospels. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you, Father, for the living and abiding Word of God and for this year that you put us on, this marvelous race that has been set before us. Father, thank you for 272 completed messages, and by your grace, Father, just 13 more weeks to go. So be faithful, Father. Continue to bless each of our brothers and sisters in the daily reading. And if some have kind of dropped by the wayside, if some have fallen behind, or if there's been some slack, then use the transition to the New Testament to re-engage, Father, and motivate people to jump back on and get back on track and start reading the stories of our Savior. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.